you gave us over the Christmas season. We appreciate those very much, and we'll be enjoying them tremendously over this coming year. Is there anyone who did not get the handout for Psalm 44 this morning? Just raise your hand, and Don will make certain you get it there. Anyone need the handout for Psalm 44? Okay, great. Good. Looks like everyone's got it there. Okay, Psalm 44, I've entitled it More Than Conquerors, and as we go through and talk about it, I think you'll begin to understand a little bit why I've given it this title. As we introduce the psalm and look at it there on page one of your notes, note that in the heading of the psalm it says, A Maskil of the Sons of Korah. And there are only three psalms that have this. Maskil we discussed way back at Psalm 32. If you want to go back to your notes at Psalm 32, you're going to find out that Maskil is the idea of a song that is skillfully written and composed. It's artistic, it's skillful, and usually a psalm of wisdom. Psalms 42, 44, and 45 are the only three that say a Maskil of the sons of Korah. There are more psalms than that written by the sons of Korah, but these are the only three that are a Maskil. So we've covered two of the three, and next week we'll be in Psalm 45 for the third of the three. As far as the background for Psalm 44, we know very little. There's a lot of debate. People have given dates to this psalm everywhere from the time of David all the way down to the time of the Maccabees. So no one really knows when this psalm was written. There seems to be a good deal of evidence, though, that this is probably before the exile to Babylon. It's an unknown military defeat that the nation has faced, and as Derek Kidner says there, that this psalm is perhaps the clearest example of a search for some other cause of national disaster than guilt and punishment. As we go through the psalm, we'll find out that the people are declaring their innocence and saying that they have been obedient to God. They have been faithful to the covenant. They have not worshipped idols. They've not been like the other peoples. And we know that that would be very few times in the history of Israel that they'd be able to say that. Pardon?
Should be easy to pinpoint.
Yeah, it should be easy to pinpoint, except it isn't. So it is a time, though, when they have been obedient, which is one of the reasons why some have said it was during the time of David. It's also why some say it's clear down the time of the Maccabees, waiting until they returned from the Babylonian exile and cured, apparently, of idolatry at that point. One of the phrases that causes people to date this differently is that in verse 11 where the psalmist says that you, Lord, have scattered us among the nations. And so some have thought, well, that must mean then the exile period. But notice it says nations. And so that would have to either be both exiles, the northern 10 tribes to Assyria in 722 B.C. and the southern kingdom exile in 536 or 586 B.C., could possibly be the two that are talked about here. But we have to realize also that there are other deportations talked about in Scripture. For example, Amos talks about deportations, and they're not to Babylon and not to Assyria. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four I will not revoke its punishment, because they deported an entire population to deliver it up to Edom. So Gaza had been with the Philistines, had been a thorn in Israel's side, and they had captured some Israelites and had sold them into slavery, deported them, sent them to exile into Edom. And then we have in verse 9 of the same chapter that Tyre in the north, the Phoenicians, had done the same thing. And they had sold Israel into Edom as well. And we can go through the Scriptures and we can find many other examples. There are Israelites who were sold into slavery to the Ammonites, to the Moabites, to the Edomites, to the Egyptians. These are just some of those. The Arameans. You remember the story of the Assyrian man who came to Elisha and he was baptized, remember, in the Jordan River. We'd say baptized, he was immersed in the Jordan River to cleanse him of leprosy. And how did he hear about Elisha? Heard it from a slave girl from Israel living among the Arameans. So there are plenty of examples throughout Scripture of Israel being sold into slavery and deported into exile among other nations. So this does not have to limit it to the Babylonian exile at all. Another interesting thing here is that in Psalm 44, verse 9 is almost identical to Psalm 60, verse 10. Why is that significant? Turn with me to Psalm 60, if you will. Here's why it's significant. At the heading for Psalm 60, the occasion is given for the writing of this psalm. And it says here, a miktam of David, notice it was written by David, to teach, when he struggled with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah, the Arameans. And Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. So here they're having a problem with the Edomites and the Arameans. Two different peoples. And so you see that if the same verse is being used in these two psalms, it could be an indication that it's from the same period of time, or it could be the same experience. We don't know. But that's another reason why some have dated it then to the time of David, and then that ties in with what Amos is saying about having people sold into slavery to Edom, because they had a conflict with Edom at that time, and Joab evidently went down to Edom to fight with Edom and to reclaim and to deliver some of the Israelites that had been captured and sold into slavery there. So it's a very interesting time. We just have to, in the end, say we don't know when this psalm was written.
So,
yes?
Well, the psalms are all completed before 87, and then we're dispersed all over?
Correct. Yes. All the psalms were done, actually, by probably around 400 B.C. So, yes? Dick?
You said Aramean a little while ago.
Yes.
Is that related to Aramaic?
In a sense, it is, yes. But the Arameans did not necessarily always speak Aramaic, and Aramaic was spoken by many other peoples besides Arameans. The Arameans are the Syrians. So if we hear, not Assyrians, but the Syrians, like modern-day Syria, the same region, Damascus. Damascus was an Aramean capital city.
Aramaic is still spoken
today. Aramaic is still spoken today. In fact, you can hear it on the TV.
There's a lady she
works in the cafeteria at school, and she was talking about
the
ladies there, and
it's
just speaking
Aramaic.
Same language
as the Lord was there.
That's right. Okay, let's read. Yes. Dick. Yes. Right. Yes. Daniel chapter 2, verse 4 through 7, 28 is written in Aramaic. No, there's portions of Ezra and one verse in Jeremiah 10, 11. No, actually, when we're talking about writing Daniel and Ezra, these were people writing in Aramaic because Aramaic was the language of the known world at that time. And so it was the way you addressed other nations. Okay? Well, I'll come back to that some other time because Aramaic is a very ancient language. You go clear back to Deuteronomy chapter 26, and what does Moses write about Jacob? Jacob was a wandering Aramean. The language spoken by Jacob's wives, Leah and Rachel, was Aramaic. We know that if you go back to Genesis chapter 32 and you look there at the pile of stones that are put up by Laban and by Jacob as they part from one another. Jacob names it in Hebrew and Laban names it in Aramaic. And so we've got a long history there. Well, now let's read the psalm, and sometimes it's a little bit hard to see, but I'll let you know as we go through. What I want to do is, where we have the blue numbers, all of us read. There'll be a few yellow numbers. The yellow numbers I'll read by myself, and then we'll get to the end, and there'll be white numbers. And I thought then we'd have only the men read the white numbers at the end, okay? It'll be down a little bit further. So we're going to start off with all of us reading the blue. I'll read the yellow. And at the end, the men read the white numbers. This is blue right now. It'll be toward the end before we get to the white ones. I didn't make it doesn't look bright enough there. Can you tell the blue back
there?
Oh, good, good. I have a hard time seeing it from here. All right, yes, it's baby blue. Okay, that's all right to begin then. A maskil of the sons of Korah. O God, we have heard with our ears. Our fathers have told us the work that you did in their days, in the days of old. You with your own hand drove out the nations, then you planted them. You afflicted the peoples, then you spread them abroad. For by their own sword they did not possess the land, and their own arm did not save them. But your right hand and your arm and the light of your presence, for you favored them. You are my king, O God, command victories for Jacob. Through you we will push back our adversaries. Through you our nations to rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. But you have saved us from our adversaries, and you have put to shame those who hate us. In God we have boasted all day long, and we will give thanks to your name forever, Selah. Yet you have rejected us and brought us to dishonor, and do not go out with our army. You cause us to turn back from the adversary, and those who hate us have taken spoil for themselves. You give us as sheep to be eaten, and have scattered us among the nations. You sell your people cheaply, and have not profited by their sale. You make us a reproach to our neighbors, a scoffing and a derision to those around us. You make us a byword among the nations, a laughingstock among the peoples. All day long my dishonor is before me, and my humiliation has overwhelmed me. Because the voice of him who reproaches and reviles, because of the presence of the enemy and the avenger. All this has come upon us, but we have not forgotten you, and we have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back, and our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us in a place of jackals, and covered us with the shadow of death. If we had forgotten the name of our God, or extended our hands to a strange God, would not God find us out? For he knows the secrets of the heart. But for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Okay, men, for these last verses. Arouse yourself. Why do you sleep, O Lord? Awake, do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face and forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul has sunk down into the dust. Our body cleaves to the earth. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. For the choir director, according to the Shoshanim. Now the song we're going to sing is in your handout. It's there on page 5. And it's to the tune of I Sing the Mighty Power of God. I sing the mighty power of God that makes the nations rise. I think I ought to start a little bit lower, right? Okay, so let's try that. Thou art the mighty King of Kings, the Lord of Lords Most High. Israel is safe beneath thy wings, thy servant shall not die. Through thee we shall the victory gain, though hosts of hell oppose. Thou art our God, and thou wilt reign and conquer all our foes. We trust not in our bow or sword, for weakness is our power. In thee we trust, Almighty Lord, through every dangerous hour. To thee we look, thou God of love, thy holy name adore. O may we rise to heaven above, to love and praise thee more. And then as we pray the psalm, what sentence prayers would you have from this psalm? Anyone? A sentence prayer? Who'll be the first of the new year? Okay, great. Thank you, Carl. Aubrey?
Tell me to continue to trust you, even though I don't understand why things are happening.
Okay, great. Isn't that a great prayer? Help me to trust you even though I don't understand the things that are happening or happening to me. All right? Yes?
Give us strength in times of trouble.
Okay, great. Thanks, Tom. Anyone else? Yes, Paul?
Remind us of your past faithfulness.
Okay, great. Anyone else? Another sentence prayer. All right, I've got some here. Thank you, Father, for saving us. We did not save ourselves. That's the message of the first three verses, that Israel did not save themselves. It was all of God. You are my king, O God. I will obey and serve you. Now, the implication of the obey and serve is there when you say, Lord, you're my king. You're my king. You're my Lord. Examine my heart, because you know its secrets. Even the secret things of our heart, the secret thoughts we have in our minds, God knows about. Lord, teach me how to suffer for your sake. That's a key word there in verse 22. For your sake, it says. Two words that you may want to underline. Now, as we look at this psalm, the first three verses are a description of God's past work. That was one of the prayer requests, or one of the prayer sentence prayers there. I think it was Paul that had it there, for God to remind us of his past works. And then in verses 4 through 8, the declaration of confidence in God, starting in verse 4 with, you are my king. And then the disgrace of present suffering in verses 9 through 16. The psalmist reveals that, you know, Lord, we're suffering. We're being harassed. We're being persecuted. We have enemies coming against us. We have lost this battle. And Lord, where are you? The sense or the feeling that God has abandoned them and they have been dishonored, disgraced in the eyes of the nations. And then after that, a declaration of innocence in verses 17 to 22, where we find out there in this declaration of innocence, all this came upon us, but we have not forgotten you. We have not dealt falsely with your covenant. Our heart has not turned back. Our steps have not deviated from your way. Yet you have crushed us. And then the last section, the development of a petition, a prayer to God to awake, to be aroused, to action, that God would take action on their behalf and remove this disgrace.
That reminds me of when Elijah was on the mountain with the false prophets. They were asking their gods to wake up.
That's right.
This doesn't sound like Israel. They should know that God is always awake, always there, and always ready.
All right, and isn't that a good question to ask about this psalm? If Israel is feeling like God is asleep or awake, I mean, we know, the scriptures say, Psalm 121 says that God, the God of Israel, never slumbers or sleeps. So why would they be praying this way? Anyone? Why would they be praying? Try to put yourselves in their shoes. They've suffered a major military defeat, and they feel like they've been abandoned. Why would they pray this way, Aubrey?
They're depressed.
Okay, depressed. And in depression, do we think straight?
No,
we don't. We don't think correctly. And sometimes we have the appearance of this. When did this same type of thing occur during the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ? Paul? All right, there's that situation there. What about a place or time when the Lord was sleeping? Okay, on the boat. Turn with me to Mark chapter 4, if you would, please. Let's take a look at this. I have it down for later, but, you know, we sometimes don't get to the very end down here, and I want to put it in here at the beginning and make certain that we talk about it, because this is part of the understanding we have to have of this psalm. And what Tom's asked here is a question that if we don't ask at the very start in this psalm, I think we'll have difficulty understanding the whole thing. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 35. Notice here that the disciples have gone with Jesus, and they have gotten into a boat, and they are out on the Sea of Galilee. And in verse 37, a fierce gale of wind arose, and the waves were breaking over the boat, and it looked like the boat was going to sink. I mean, here the disciples were trying to bail out the water from the boat to keep it from sinking out there in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. But notice verse 38. Where was Jesus?
Sleeping.
He was asleep. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" Now, the question was asked, "Do you not care?" Does this mean that Jesus doesn't care? Why are they asking the question? Because he was... All right. He wasn't rushing to their aid. He appeared to be unaware of what was going on. He was asleep. You know, sometimes things happen in our lives that we wonder if we're sitting in a boat in the middle of a storm and that Jesus is sleeping in the stern and we're about to sink. You see, we can have this kind of reaction. As human beings, we will have this type of reaction to circumstances that we don't understand. The first thing we'll do is to imply that maybe God isn't doing his part, right? And it's part of that human reaction of passing the buck and implying that maybe God isn't doing his part of maintaining our relationship. We don't see the whole picture. And we're speaking out of ignorance in that particular situation. We're not speaking correctly. We're speaking out of our human situation, out of our frail human spirits, even when we know. The disciples by this time had to know that Jesus cared for them. Israel had to know that God cared for them. In fact, that's the whole testimony there in the first three verses of Psalm 44, is how much God had cared for them in the past, and he favored them. So let's keep that in mind, and that ought to help us to better understand. Remember, the Psalms are psalms out of human hearts and human conditions. They're transparent. The psalmists wear their feelings on their sleeves. We don't look at these and say, okay, this becomes doctrine. God has to be woken up. We have to look at it in context. It is the human feeling that he needs to. It is not in accord with reality. And in fact, we get to toward the end of the psalm, we find out that in faith, the psalmist begins to see and recognize this, and he concludes the psalm far better than the way he begins the prayer. And we see that in several of psalms. The past work of God is probably the conquest of Canaan, back there in verses 1 to 3, where it was God's work, it was his arm that had delivered them. Look at Joshua chapter 6, the fall of Jericho. Did Israel conquer Jericho? God did. Who made the wall fall down? God did. It was all by God. Right. And we can compare passages in Deuteronomy. In fact, we can go to many passages in Deuteronomy. I chose three here to show us. Chapter 4, verses 37 to 38. "Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power, driving out from before you nations greater and mightier than you." And then in chapter 7, "The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery." And chapter 9, verses 4 through 6, "Do not say in your heart when the Lord your God has driven them out before you, because of my righteousness, okay, the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, but it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is dispossessing them before you. It is not for your righteousness or for the uprightness of your heart that you are going to possess their land." This is emphasized again and again throughout this passage. What does that remind you of in the New Testament? Anyone? Anyone have Titus chapter 3, verse 5 memorized? Okay. "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by his mercy he has saved us." Our righteousness is like what?
Filthy rags.
Filthy rags, Isaiah 64:6. So we have the same message in both Old and New Testament. No one is ever saved by their own righteousness. Israel was not chosen because of their righteousness. Okay? Yes, as Tom said, praise the Lord. Thank goodness. And notice here, "Know then it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are a what? A stubborn people." Hard-necked, stiff-necked people. Your right hand, your arm, and the light of your presence, in verse 3, is what delivered Israel. Now, the right hand and right arm has the idea of the power of God. These are metaphors referring to the power of God and his goodness or grace. The light of your presence is the same phrase that is translated in some places, the light of your countenance. It's the exact same phrase. Psalm 4, verse 6, many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. It shows there it's in the context of that which is good. Psalm 89, verse 15, how blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance. The idea of God's grace and God's goodness. Verses 4 through 8 are a declaration of trust or confidence. The reason I read parts of these was because if you notice in verses 4 and 6, you have the singular used. It says here, you are my King, O God. Verse 6, for I will not trust in my bow, nor will my sword save me. We have a difference here. We have sometimes when you have a singular, and then sometimes we have the we all the way through. And that's when we were all reading here. And this is almost like an antiphonal psalm, that part would be read by one individual, perhaps the king or maybe a military leader. The rest would be read by the people, and sometimes other people, perhaps the priest, would be reading some other portion. So we have a number of ways. The way I divided it up this morning was according to one of the commentaries and the way they divided it up in showing this type of reading. The trust is the result of the knowledge of what God has done. They knew what God had done for the people. They trusted him because they knew what he had done. We also ought to trust God because we know what he has done. We know what he did through Jesus Christ. We know what Christ did for us and dying for us. We have the record right here in the scriptures where we can read it. And we can go back and read all the things that God has done for us. We ought to trust him then, even when we're in trouble. You are my King, O God. It's emphatic. I couldn't find a translation that said it as emphatically as it is. One of the ways to do it would be, you alone, only you yourself are my king. There is no other. There is no other. There's no divided loyalty here. And we can compare it to Psalms 10, 16, and 29, 10, where we have other statements about God being king that we've looked at already. The Lord is king forever and ever. In 10, 16, 29, 10, the Lord sat as king at the flood, yet the Lord sits as king forever. He's king. We would say he's in control, right? He has control. If he alone is our king, then he's in control. Notice the placement of Selah. We talked about this before. We've had Selah. It sometimes marks where you have section divided in the text. And here we have a double indication of the section being divided. How many of you have translations there in your laps that on verse 9 say, but now? Any of you have but now? Okay, Gary's got one. Kristen's got one. Okay, Sue's got one. All right. That is probably a better translation than what we have in the New American Standard Update. It just says yet. All right? Not yet, but yet. All right? It is a very strong term that is being used here. And it's the idea of a total contrast between verses 1 through 8 and verses 9 following. And but now is probably a very good translation to use instead of yet. Yet, on the other hand, if you could add something to it there, make it stronger and make it stand out, it would show it. But we've got that, plus we have Selah there. Selah basically tells us, stop and think about this. Think about what God has done. Think about our trust and confidence in him. And then we have the contrast there. And if you wanted to go back, you can check on past notes about Selah in Psalms 3 and Psalms 9, on Psalm 9. Selah ends the first major section, yet commences the second major section and introduces a contrast. So it's a clear division of the psalm into two parts at least. And I divide it into five parts. But those two major parts, we'd have to agree that is a major division here. Verses 9 through 16, the present disgrace. Note the repeated references to you all the way through here. Verse 5, you, through you we will push back our adversaries. Through your name, verse 7, you have saved us. You have put to shame those who hate us. But then notice the you in the contrast. But now you have rejected us. You cause us to turn back from the adversary. You give us a sheep to be eaten. You sell your people cheaply. You make us a reproach to our neighbors. You make us a byword among the nations. Notice the you all the way through. Very strong contrast here. Yes?
Third question. Why did the New American Standard choose to use the old English? Thou and me?
The New American Standard?
Yeah.
That was still, when they did that, they felt that that would be necessary to help identify the difference between singular and plural you. Not just for God, but for all situations. But also to show it, especially for God, to say thee and thou in prayer and in addressing God was considered to be perhaps a way of showing some form of respect.
It's supposed to be written in modern English.
Right, yeah.
The Old Testament.
But the King James, when the New American Standard was first translated, the King James was still had a good hold on people. And so, therefore, I think they tried to maintain some of that to make it easier to make the transition across to the translation. That's no longer done in the New American Updated. Okay, it's one of those 20,000 changes that have taken place. All right. He is in control. Notice that. If they're going to blame God for it all, what does that say? Think about it. He's sovereign, right? If something happens in our lives and we blame God for it and we say, Lord, why have you done this? What are we saying by that? We're admitting what? He's in control. He has the power. He's either allowed it to happen or he's done it himself, right? And so inherent in that is a testimony of his sovereignty. And so they're recognizing here this is the work of God. The problem is they wonder why. It's like Job. Here we have a nation just like Job was as an individual. And he doesn't understand why he is suffering. But it's because of God's doing, you see. God has allowed it. God has his purpose. And it's unknown to Job. Here it's unknown to the nation. And God is in control. That's the reason they keep addressing him. Scattered him among the nations in Leviticus 26:33. Yet, however, I will scatter among the nations and will draw out a sword after you as your land becomes desolate and your cities become waste. One of the reasons they would say, Lord, we've been, we're innocent of this. We have kept the covenant. One of the reasons they bring that out is because the covenant says, Leviticus 26:33, that when they are disobedient, when they worship idols, God will scatter them among the nations. And so they're looking at it and saying, Lord, wait a minute. This is what you said you'd do to us if we were disobedient, but we haven't been. So why are we suffering it? You see? That's the reason why they are so confused.
My mind is thinking about the tsunami
mm-hmm.
and the judgment of God and news or whatever.
All right. And what about the believers who were in church that Sunday, last Sunday morning, and the tsunami hit and swept away? Perhaps there are believers thinking the same thing today. In Indonesia, in Malaysia, in India, in Sri Lanka, in Sumatra, in all those areas, there could be believers who feel just like this psalm and saying, Lord, why has this happened? Why have you done this to us? We were faithful. Lord, I was in church when this happened, and there were whole churches swept away. And so people could really be thinking the same thing as Tom's saying.
Pastor Scott in his prayer this morning talked about the Tower of Siloam.
Right.
And the new witness.
That's right. And there the people were innocent, weren't they?
Yeah.
Yeah. But God allows things to happen because he's in control and he has something to bring about. How many deaths are worth how many lives, how many endings of lives temporally are worth the gaining of lives eternally? You and I can't measure that or decide that, can we? But God knows, and God has a purpose in this. And that tsunami, the results of it, God is in control of, and God has a purpose in it. We have no idea, and we may never know, why God allowed that to happen the way it happened, and the timing, and how many died, and all that. But we have to learn to trust God to have done right by it. He is just. He's not unjust.
Mind you, the three children in the fire furnace, even God is not able to
deliver
the fire.
Right.
mean, when we think about it, it's like it just happened, it was an accident, but it's appointed as a man wants to die, and they come by death, and that's how the Lord took those people.
That's right.
It's really traumatic in the heart.
Right. And his timing, those were ready for what he had for them, whether they were believers or unbelievers. That's hard for us to understand that. And so we ought to, even today, ought to be able to understand then the cry of this psalm. Lord, why? Why? And the answer is we have to trust him. Deuteronomy 28, 37, and 64 mentioned the idea of them becoming a proverb, a taunt, a ridicule in the mouths of the nations around them and from those who worship idols. And they're being taken aside and off into nations where they will serve idols. Notice in verses 17 to 22, there is nothing in here that says that they believe that they were sinless. Okay? There's no claim of sinlessness here. The claim has to do with loyalty to the covenant of God. They have remained loyal and faithful. Not that they weren't sinners, not that they hadn't sinned, they weren't claiming sinlessness. They were claiming loyalty and faithfulness. We have to make that careful distinction here. And at the same time, then, what do we learn about God on the other hand? Whether we're faithful or whether we're unfaithful, what is he? He is always faithful. That's right. Dealt falsely with your covenant in verse 17. The claim here, we have not dealt false with your covenant. The opposite of this is in Psalm 89:33, where God says, I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. God remains faithful. He would never be unfaithful. When it says a place of jackals here, part of this is because evidently there's been an incursion of the enemy that has ruined some of their cities. And it's not Jerusalem necessarily that's being affected here, but it says a place of jackals in a deep darkness. It's either a picture of a wilderness or a picture of ruins taken over by wild animals. And if you'll just jot down here in your notes for yourself to look at maybe this afternoon, the following passages of Scripture. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 22. Isaiah chapter 13, verse 22. Isaiah 34, verse 13. Isaiah 34, verse 13. And Jeremiah 9:11. Those three passages bring this out very clearly. I'll read Isaiah 13, verse 22. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers. Notice where? In their fortified towers. And jackals in their luxurious palaces. I think the picture here is the idea of the jackals taking over the ruins of a city that's been destroyed. Jackals taking over maybe the ruins of the villages in India today, destroyed by the tsunami. Jackals taking over the ruins of villages destroyed in war in Iraq. That's the picture. In some places, yes. Mm-hmm. Right. But it didn't have any monkeys in the Middle East, so don't read about them in the Bible that way. The shadow of death is the same as we had in Psalm 23, verse 4. It's the idea of deep or dense darkness used to depict desperate and threatening circumstances. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Verse 22 is the key to the whole psalm. And it is interesting. It's the verse that Paul chose to quote in Romans chapter 8. For your sake we are killed all day long. It's confirmation that God's people can suffer innocently. And that's the whole purpose Paul is bringing up for us. This is the lesson we're to learn in Romans chapter 8. Job 13, verse 15, though he slay me, I will hope in him. Romans 8, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword, tsunami? Right? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. That's a quote from Psalm 44, verse 22. But in all these things, we are what?
More than conquerors.
We are more than conquerors. We overwhelmingly conquer through him who, what? Loved us. Look at the last verse of Psalm 44. Redeem us for the sake of what? Your loving kindness. Literally, your loyal love. So arouse yourself while you sleep, as we saw back in Psalm 13:1, where we have exactly almost the same thing. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? We already compared Mark 4:35 to 41, where Christ was sleeping. This last verse, James Montgomery Boyce says, "The love of God is of such quality that even the terrible defeats of the present moment are not without a purpose, and will not, even in the worst extremity, sever the believing one from God." We can't be separated from him. That's the note of Psalm 44. That's the reason Paul used it in Romans 8 and following. The last hope of a faithful people is the faithfulness of God. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And Romans 8:38-39, "For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to" what? Separate us from what?
From God.
The love of God. Why did God choose Israel? Because he loved them. Why has God chosen you? Because he loves you. Why do you suffer at times, even innocently? Because he loves you. And that suffering and that circumstance cannot separate you from that love. No matter how you might feel at the time, you may feel abandoned, but you are not. God will not abandon you. Shoshanim, at the end there, that means lilies. It's probably a reference to the tune or melody used to which the psalm was to be sung, and we see it also in Psalms 40, 69 and 80. And here, remember, we have to explain here, the musical notation at the beginning of the psalm actually belongs to the end of the preceding psalm. Let's wrap up the application. Only God is the author and finisher of our salvation. Only God delivers. Only God can save us. We cannot save ourselves. God's people may at times suffer for his sake alone. And God remains faithful in his love for us. He will never abandon us. He remains faithful. Tom?
In the LAPC history, we had a group called the Conqueror's Floor. That was the first New Testament tradition called the Conqueror's Floor.
Okay, great. A good thing to claim. We are conquerors, more than conquerors, through Christ, who's loved us. Okay, that's about prayer, shall we? Thank you. Father, we thank you and praise you for this wonderful start to our new year with Psalm 44. Lord, it's, as we read this passage and we read also in Romans chapter 8, verses 35 to 39, we are struck by the fact that even though we at times are unfaithful to you, yet you are always faithful to us. No matter how we might think of things or how things might appear to us, we might feel abandoned or forgotten by you, yet Lord, you never forget. You never sleep. You always care for us, and that we can still be more than conquerors through the worst of situations because you love us, and we cannot be separated from your love. We ask that you'll bless us, guide us, help us to be your people and to do the things that you would desire of us in this coming year. We ask your guidance now for all those who are suffering in Asia from this tragedy that we've seen. We pray for those that are helping. We pray that the gospel might go forth of power and bring new hope and new light to the lives of many. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.